Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 20. We saw it, or saw hints of it at least last week, but probably the biggest reason that God has given the Old Testament book of Habakkuk to us is so that we as believers know how to respond to the evil we see around us in the world. So that's sort of the theme of the whole book. There's this evil that Habakkuk sees. He's confused by it. He's distressed by it. And God's explaining to him sort of what to do with that. And of course, that applies to us too. So you can think about it really practically. So this coming week, when inevitably you'll hear some story in the community around you or the world around you that will absolutely grieve you, that will happen, at least for most of us. So the question is, how should you respond in a situation like that? And what encouragement can you have? Well, that's what our passage is about this morning. Now, this is a big section of Scripture. In fact, it's so big that we're not going to read the entire thing up front. So you might wonder, why deal with half of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 in one sermon, right? Why not break this up, not deal with as much of a big chunk? Well, it's because the way Habakkuk is set up is by the prophet asking God a question and then God answering that question, right? So it's sort of like a two-step. We saw that last week. Habakkuk has a question, God responds. We see that same sort of exchange this morning. But despite the length of the second exchange, which is why this passage is long, we still want to deal with it as a unit. So to do otherwise would sort of be like if you were watching a baseball game, but you were sitting in a spot where you could see the pitcher, but the batter was obstructed from view. So you see half of the play every time. So you see the pitch, but then you never see what happens with the batter, right? Or more seriously, it'd be exactly like it would be this morning if we didn't deal with this entire section. It'd be like you listening in on a conversation between a believer and the Lord, but you only get to hear half of it. You only get to hear the believer's part, right? You don't get to hear the best part, which is God's response. Well, we don't want to miss the best part, right? We want to hear the whole thing, so we're going to deal with the question and the answer. That's why we're looking at this full passage. But like I say, we won't read the entire thing up front, but we will read the first two verses that really set up the rest of the passage. So hear the word of the Lord, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Well, this is the question, at least the beginning part of it, that Habakkuk comes to the Lord with. And we're going to see three main points as we move through this passage, three things the Lord would have us act on, that he would have us do. So the first one, he's going to teach us that when you're confused about evil in this world, focus on God's character. It's the first thing we're going to see here. Second, be encouraged that one day God will judge the evildoer. It's the second thing we'll see. And then finally, remember that the only reason you've escaped God's judgment is because of your faith in Christ. It's going to be the last thing that we see here in Habakkuk. So first, when confused about evil in our world, focus on God's character. And this was Habakkuk. He was confused about the evil that he saw all around him in the nation of Judah, which was the southern half of Israel. Habakkuk's there, he's a prophet, he sees all this evil around him. And so this is what we looked at last week. He cries out to God to intervene. So God, bring revival, change your people. People are disobeying you, they're turning away from you. So he puts his prayer before the Lord. Well, God answers that prayer. And he says, "Yeah, I'm working. In particular, I'm raising up this other nation, the Chaldeans, who are part of Babylon. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and they're going to come in, and they are going to judge you guys, and they're going to defeat you and carry you off into exile." That was God's answer. Well, you can imagine that's not the kind of answer Habakkuk was looking for. He wanted something much more subtle, much more comfortable, and we understand that. Oftentimes, that's probably happened in your life. You pray for something, God answers it, but not in the comfortable way that you would have liked for him to have answered it. But that's his answer to Habakkuk. Look at the beginning of our passage again, verse 12. Habakkuk is sort of protesting here, at least a little bit. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof." So he's acknowledging what God told him in our passage last week. Okay, the Chaldeans are being raised up to come and attack God's people. He says, "You've ordained them," the Chaldeans, "as a judgment. You've established them for reproof. Now look at Habakkuk's response to this plan. Verse 13. He says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" So basically Habakkuk is saying, God, this doesn't make sense to me. So you're answering this prayer, but the way you're going to answer it is through the bad guys winning. So yeah, you're going to correct your nation, you're going to correct Judah, but you're going to do it by raising up a group of people that are even more evil than Judah is, than your people are. And so he's thinking this doesn't make any sense. He's confused. Why would God let the Chaldeans, who are worse, come in and destroy Judah? And then why would he let them continue to exist after destroying Judah? So this is what he's talking about in verses 15 through 17 there. He uses this illustration of a fisherman who's using a net and catching fish. He's talking about how the Chaldeans, yeah, once they defeat Judah, they're just going to keep moving through and just eating up other nations, right? Verse 17, "Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" So again, from where Habakkuk is sitting, it looks like the bad guys are going to win. It looks like evil is going to prevail. And you probably know what this feels like, right? I think we all know what this feels like. So there's times when certainly you see something horrible happening in the world, or even a more local level. So maybe at work, you'll see one of your coworkers, something bad happens, maybe at the hands of another coworker or a supervisor, or something bad happens to your neighbor at the hands of somebody else. And it looks like the one who's perpetrating that evil is going to get away with it. That happens, doesn't it? That's something that is a strain for us. There's times where we see something going on in the country or in our federal government, and you might think, this thing is evil. And it doesn't look like the perpetrators are being held accountable at all. Well, that's Habakkuk. So the question is, does God have an answer for us? Does he have an answer for Habakkuk? Well, he does. We're going to sort of look at the meat of that in a minute. But the first thing we want to notice here is this pattern that we see in the way that Habakkuk is interacting with the Lord. So before Habakkuk asks God this question about if and how he's going to resolve all this evil, look at what Habakkuk says before he even gets there. Look at verse 12. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" So Habakkuk, he doesn't start with the question. He doesn't start right off the bat with his complaint. No, the place he starts is by reminding himself and acknowledging who God is. That's the first thing he does. The first place he starts, he's going to focus in particular on three aspects of God's character in our passage. We're going to look at them in turn. So God is the everlasting God. These are written out there in the outline. God's the everlasting God. He's the holy God, and he's the talking God. All these are significant. We're going to look at them in turn. But this is where Habakkuk starts. And this is the first point for us this morning. When confused about evil in this world, which we all are, focus on God's character. Do that first. Pivot to think about the Lord, about who he is. So Habakkuk begins his prayer by focusing on God's timelessness. The fact that he's the everlasting God. He has no beginning, he has no end. Verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" And this is really interesting, right? There'd be a lot of people, I think, that if they heard this prayer of Habakkuk, they would basically cut him off there at the beginning and be like, Habakkuk, get your head out of the clouds. You're going through real suffering. This is practical stuff, Habakkuk. This is no time to be thinking about theology. This is no time to be thinking about doctrine. But see, Habakkuk knew that times of suffering are the absolute best times to think about theology. Times of suffering are the absolute best time to think about doctrine. Just remember what Jesus is thinking about in John chapter 17. You guys might remember that. Jesus is headed to the cross. So this is when he's in the garden. He's perplexed about this. It's difficult for him. He's suffering. He doesn't want to head to the cross. He knows the immense suffering that's before him. And what is Jesus thinking about in John chapter 17? You can read it this afternoon. That'd probably be encouraging. He's thinking about the Trinity. That's what Jesus' prayer shows. He's thinking about the Trinity. He's thinking about the fact that he and God the Father are equal and have always been connected in perfect fellowship. So he's suffering, and Jesus is thinking about theology and doctrine. And this should make sense to us, right? When you're suffering, what you need is something true and immovable to set your hope on. That's what we need. And see, that's who God is. And so Habakkuk spends a minute reflecting on the fact that God is timeless. Now, he frames it as a question, right? But it's obviously rhetorical. Habakkuk knew that God had always existed and would always exist. That's what the Hebrew Scriptures clearly teach. In fact, we see it from the very first verse in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you might remember this, but it's only God who is from the beginning. He has to create everything else. He's the only one that was there before it all started. Verse 12 in our passage, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? And so when you're like Habakkuk, when you're confused about evil in this world, think about this. Think about how your God is everlasting. He's the one who's always been around. He's the one who created everything. He's the one who's in control of everything, who's bigger than everything. And evil in this world is subject to our everlasting God. But Habakkuk goes on to think of another aspect of God's character. Verse 13, he says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So this is the second thing that Habakkuk reminds himself about with God's character and confesses is that he's the holy God. And this is something Scripture teaches from start to finish. So the God of the Bible is a holy God. We see it in Genesis 3, right? That's why he had to send Adam and Eve out of the garden. He had to expel them after they had sinned. Why did he do that? Because in the words of verse 13, he is of purer eyes than to see evil, and he cannot look at wrong. Now, that doesn't mean God literally can't let himself be aware of evil in this world, right? That's the way that I oftentimes respond, Maria will tell you. I just try not to see it oftentimes. So she can tell me two sad stories, maybe three in a row that she heard about that day, and then I'm done. And then I say, you can tell me any more good stories you'd like, but I would not like to hear any more of the bad ones. No, that's not the Lord, right? It's not that literally he's turning away so that he doesn't know what's going on. God is aware of everything. No, what it means is God can't overlook evil. He can't overlook it. He's just too good to sweep it under the rug or to pretend like it didn't happen. His eyes are too pure to do that, Habakkuk tells us. So even though we've got human adults in this world, and police officers and judges and politicians, people in authority who will sometimes look the other way, God never will. And that's good news for us, right? We don't want to serve a God who looks the other way when it comes to evil. And we'll see in our second point, God never does. So when Habakkuk is confused about evil in the world, he reminds himself that God is the holy God, which among other things means he hates evil even more than Habakkuk does. He hates evil even more than we do when we see it. And because of his character, he will deal with it one way or another. So we want to remember that. Remember, when you're looking around at the world and you're discouraged by all the evil you see, God hates it more than you do. And because of his holiness, he will fix it. He will solve it. He'll make it right. Well, finally, after Habakkuk has brought all of his confusion to the Lord to ask what in the world is happening, look at the final thing he says to God. He reflects on another part of God's character. Chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk tells God that on the heels of this prayer, he's going to wait for God. He's going to wait for God to answer him. And he knows he can do that because God isn't just the everlasting God. He's not just the holy God. He's also the talking God. Habakkuk knows that God will respond. So our God, the one true God of the Bible, he's not the God of deism. You may have heard that before. It was a really popular philosophy, at least officially in the beginning of our country's founding and other places in Europe. It's still around today. People might not call it that, but the thinking in deism is God's real. He created everything, right? But it's kind of like a watch. He just wound the creation up, and then he just lets it go, and now he's gone. So sort of like an absentee landlord. He started everything, but now he's not involved anymore. No, that's not our God. That's not the God of the Bible. Our God actually wants to have a relationship with the people that he has created. He actually wants to be involved in this world, and he actually wants to communicate himself to us. And that's exactly what he does here. Habakkuk knows he will, and that's what happens. Chapter 2, verse 2, "And the Lord answered me." So our God talks. He's a talking God. Look at verse 2. This is the way he talks to his people. "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it." So God wants his word to Habakkuk to be written down for his people. He speaks to Habakkuk and he wants it to be written down for his people. Now there are times throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament where God communicates in sort of unique ways. That's what's happening here with Habakkuk. He gives him a vision, right? This supernatural thing. There's times in the Old Testament, the New Testament, where God communicates in unique ways through his prophets and apostles. But that was never meant to be the ongoing, sort of permanent way that he would speak to his people. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, if you heard what I just said and you thought, "I don't believe what you're about to tell me." So you thought, no, of course that's the way that God continues to speak to his people, right? If you don't believe me, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, write it down. This is why in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says the church was built on a foundation. So the foundation is laid. Christ is the cornerstone, right? We're not going to sub out Christ and sub in another Savior. No, the foundation's there. Christ the cornerstone. Listen to what the rest of the foundation is made of. The foundation that then the church is built upon. Ephesians 2:20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So God's mode of communication with them was meant to be temporary. It's laid down. So then what's the permanent way that God communicates with his people, at least before Jesus returns? Well, again, look at God's instruction to Habakkuk, verse 2. He says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. So working through his prophets and apostles, the plan was always to produce written words for God's people. That was always the plan. That's why we see God instructing leaders in the Old Testament to record his words and actions, to write them down. So God's people will have that written word. That's why he has Moses write down the Ten Commandments, right? Those are recorded on these stone tablets. That's why he has his Holy Spirit work through the apostles to produce his perfect word for us. And all those words are laying in your lap. God's given us his word. In the words of verse 2, God wants his word written down and plain for his people. And the good news for us, God's written word always comes to pass. It always comes to pass. It's true. So after God tells him to write down this vision, he says this in verse 3. "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." So this is good news for us, because the thing is, our feelings and instincts, the things that oftentimes we have to rely on to know how to act in certain situations, our feelings and our instincts, they won't always come to pass, right? But God's word always will. It's true. It always happens. God's word in the Bible will not lie, he tells us. And it's good to regularly pause and just praise God that he's spoken to us. Such good news. He certainly didn't have to. Right? God didn't have to reveal himself to us, but of course he did. And he reveals himself to us through his word. So what's our responsibility when it comes to God's word? So he's the talking God. What's our response supposed to be? Two things. We see this here. Two things, our response to God's word. First, simple things. First, look for what he says. And then second, do it. Two simple things. Not always easy to do, but at least conceptually simple. Look at chapter 2. Verse 1, Habakkuk says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower." So, okay, God is a talking God. That's why Habakkuk says, "I'm going to sit here and I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait for God to respond." So that's the question for us, right? Do you get yourself to your Bible? That's your watchpost. That's my watchpost. Do you get yourself to your Bible so you can hear what God is saying? Do you take your stand at the watchpost of the scriptures by daily reading God's word, coming to it and expecting to hear from the Lord as you read his Bible? In the words of verse 1, are you looking out to see what he will say to you? we don't want to forget the Bible is alive, right? So as a Christian, as you interact with God's word, it will transform you. So look for what he says by reading his word. That's first. And second, do what it says. Do what it says. Look at the purpose God's word is supposed to have for us. The end of verse 2. God says to Habakkuk, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. So we're supposed to read God's word and then run. That's the design of it. In other words, put it into action, right? So when we find out God's word tells us to confess our sins to other believers, like we saw his word tell us in James a few weeks ago, then we take that word and we run with it. We put it into practice. When we learn God's word tells us to be generous with our money, then we take that word and we run. We put it into practice. As a young person living under the authority of your parents, when you learn God's word tells you to obey and honor them, you run. You put that word into practice. So that's a question for us. Okay, how do I do with that second part, you know? Maybe I just read the word and learn all these things and feel smart, but then maybe I resist actually running with it. But that's not the way we want to be, right? When we do that, we're short-circuiting God's purpose for speaking to us. He speaks so that we can run. So these truths are where the prophet Habakkuk starts, when he's confused with evil in the world, in the middle of suffering, and this is designed for us too. We should remind ourselves who God is. That's the place to start, to reflect on his character. So when you're in the middle of suffering or when you're confused as you look out at particularly grievous forms of evil in the world, develop that instinct. Develop that reflex to instantly turn your eyes toward your God and think on his character. It's the first thing Habakkuk tells us here. And he needed to do that, Habakkuk did, because as we've already seen, the Chaldeans are evil. That's why he's confused. That's why Habakkuk is confused about God's plan for them. So in chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, God is basically saying to Habakkuk, I know how bad they are. I know how bad they are. And he sums it up. So the Chaldeans, God sums up their sin into these five groupings. He leads them off with this term, woe to you. So these woes. We don't use that term that much, right? But in their culture, this was the language of placing a curse on somebody, of letting them know that one day they were going to be in a lot of trouble because of their actions. So he points out these five sins in particular, these woes. He points out that the Chaldeans are thieves, that they're comfort seekers, that they're exploiters, that they're shamers, which I don't think is a word, because in my Word document it did the scribbly red line underneath it, but that's okay. What does Word know? They're shamers, and finally, they're idolaters. And then for all these sinful characteristics, God tells the way he will respond to their sin. And this is the second point this morning. Be encouraged that one day God will judge the evildoer. Be encouraged that one day God will judge the evildoer. Look at the middle of chapter 2, verse 6. He says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. So the Chaldeans are thieves. They held back what belonged to other people. They didn't give people their due. They held it back. We saw the same kind of thing in James chapter 5, verse 4. Tells us as Christians to not act this way. James 5:4, he says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, they are crying out against you. So as Christians, we don't want to fall into this sin, right? We want to honor our commitments in terms of the money that we owe people. That means that not only do we want to pay for certain services that have been rendered, but we want to pay the right amount and we want to pay it on time. Right, but this is who the Chaldeans were. They snatched up what didn't belong to them, and then they were dishonest about any payments that they said they'd make. So they were thieves. Look at how God says he'll respond to their thieving. Verse 7, will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. So the Lord makes it clear, Chaldeans, you think you're getting away with this sin, but it won't always be this way. There'll be a time where we even things up. So you've been plundering, but eventually you're going to be the one that gets plundered. Look at verse 9, the second woe. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. So they're comfort seekers. It's part of the reason that they steal. Part of the reason they're dishonest with their money is in order to try to secure their own safety. So in God's words, they set their nests on high to be safe from the reach of harm. And we could probably all relate to this, right? Sometimes, don't you think, I feel unsafe right now, but if I only had a little bit more money, then my safety would be secure. I'd be fine, right? I wouldn't have any more worries about this thing. There'd be no danger if I only had more money. That's what our sinful flesh does. It puts hope in money. But we know that money isn't really secure, right? It's not fully trustworthy. It comes and it goes. And even when it's here, it doesn't bring real happiness and joy and satisfaction. It doesn't guarantee safety either. We were out yesterday because it was a beautiful day, and there's this bird's nest that's up in one of the trees. And Jude, I had the ladder out, and I was painting, and he said, hey, can I climb up there and look in this nest? And so at first I wasn't going to let him, but I love Jude more than I love those birds, and I figured he's probably not going to touch the nest. And so anyway, so he climbed up. Well, that bird, it all worked out fine. There wasn't anything in the nest. So, and maybe that's because Jude has done that before. Anyway, that bird probably thought, this nest is going to be safe in this spot. Because who's going to get up here, right? I'm high up in this tree. I've seen these humans, right? They're not this tall. But we have ladders, right? That bird didn't think about that. That bird thought, my nest is all set. There wasn't that safety there. Well, that's what we do with money. Yeah, I can have enough. If I only had this much, then yeah, I could set myself up. I'd be comfortable. It'd be like a nest that's set up high to be safe out of the reach of harm, Habakkuk says. But of course, there's no guarantee there. We've seen that oftentimes not happen. Well, in any event, look at how God responds about the Chaldeans' comfort seeking at the expense of others. Verse 10, he says, you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. So basically saying, Chaldeans, your comfortable life is going to testify against you. And the irony is that you'll end up being the one who is supremely uncomfortable. So God says, you have forfeited your life. So they'll pay for that sin of comfort seeking. Look at verse 12, this next woe. He says, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. So the Chaldeans, they're exploiters. So they build their comfortable life by taking advantage of others. And we see this historically in Scripture and then other places outside of Scripture, that the Chaldeans would take over a town and would just impose forced labor on those people. So in that way, they were building towns on top of the blood of people. But look at how God responds. Verse 13. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? So what he's saying is he's telling them their exploitation, it's not going to really accomplish anything for them. They're exploiting others for nothing, he says in verse 13. So these woes, they show us that the Chaldeans are thieves, they're comfort seekers, they're exploiters, but they're also shamers, which again, I don't think it's a word. But you know what I'm saying? They would shame others. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. So the Chaldeans were in the habit of shaming other people, shaming other nations. Now why do we as sinners have that impulse inside of us to shame others, to point out where others fall short? Well, it's usually because it makes us feel better about ourselves, right? That's certainly what was happening with the Pharisees. So Jesus makes that clear. As they push down others, they're also propping themselves up. At least that's what they think that they're doing, to try to look virtuous. And we see this in the culture around us all the time, especially in the past 10, 15 years. You see it all the time. And in fact, in our current culture, shaming others is actually seen as a virtue. It's actually a way to score points for yourself. So for college students to point out the shortcomings they perceive in their college administration, that's seen as virtuous. See that all the time. For people to say absolutely horrible things about the president of the United States, whoever it is, That's seen as virtuous. For people to try and ruin the career of somebody who has different politics than them is seen as virtuous, at least by a lot of parts of our society. Well, that sinful impulse, that's part of the natural human heart, and the Chaldeans displayed it as clearly as anybody. They wanted their enemies to be shamed, which is what the imagery of gazing at their nakedness is getting at, being able to embarrass others for your own gain. Look at how God responds, verse 16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. So the Chaldeans had been happy to get the other nations drunk so they could shame them. Well, God's saying there'll be a future judgment wherein he'll hand them the cup of his wrath, and then they will be the ones who are shamed. Look at the final woe, verse 19. He says, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. So what's the Lord talking about here? He's talking about the Chaldeans worshiping fake gods, what the Bible calls idols. Look up at verse 18 of chapter 2. He says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. And this was something the nations around Israel were experts at. So regularly they're creating these fake gods. And then even more than that, they're creating these wooden statues or metal statues so they could actually see that fake god. They could bring offerings to it. They could revere the form of it. But God hates idolatry. In fact, the prohibition against idolatry, it's the very first commandment. This is Exodus 20, verses 3 through 4. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And that's because the one and only God of the universe, he wants people to put all their hope in him. He wants people to put all their trust in him. He alone is worthy of worship. But as we've talked about before, just because we don't have wooden or metal statues of fake gods that are set up in our living room, that doesn't mean we don't have idols. So remember the definition that we regularly use. So here's what an idol is. An idol is anything other than God in which you place your hope, your happiness, your significance, or your security. Anything other than God in which you place your hope, your happiness, your significance, or your security, that's an idol. So that means that any created thing in this world can be an idol for you. So money can be an idol. Your job can be an idol. The comfort of your children can be an idol. But look at why it's so foolish when we put our hope in our happiness and significance and security in anything other than God. When we put them in idols, verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. Idols aren't alive. They can't act. They can't do anything. That's why it's stupid when we worship things other than God. It would be like if Maria and I were going out to supper, and we left a pair of my shoes to babysit the kids. I said, okay, shoes, you watch our kids while we go to supper. Or if you sent your wallet to sit in on a work meeting. Like, okay, wallet, I'm not going to go to this meeting. You go, and then you come back and you tell me what happened, right? Contribute as you think I would contribute. Well, that's crazy, right? But how much more stupid is it to put our hope in little g gods that aren't really gods, that can't do anything for us? You know, do we honestly think our money is going to always care for us in this life and in the next? Do we really think that our kids' comfort or our occupation is never going to let us down? No, of course not, right? At the end of verse 19, he says, there is no breath in those things at all. Look at the only God who will never let us down. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. So there's only one living God, and he's the God of the Bible, the Father of Jesus Christ. And while all our idols down here are absolutely powerless, he's the one sitting on his throne who has all power and will never let us down. And he's reminding Habakkuk that the Chaldeans are in for a bad surprise once they realize that the idols they've been serving as they rejected the one true God, those idols will do absolutely no good for them on the day of judgment. So why is God communicating all of this to Habakkuk? Why is he telling him all these woes? Why is he telling him, I know how bad the Chaldeans are and here's what I'm going to do about it? Well, he's answering his question. So this is the answer to Habakkuk's struggle. So Habakkuk is saying, God, why do you put up with evil in this world? God's answer is, Habakkuk, the evildoer's time is coming. That's his answer. I'm going to judge these people eventually. His time is coming. And in fact, historically, in 538 BC, about 100 years after Habakkuk's writing, Babylon and the Chaldeans, they fall at the hands of the Persians. So their time comes then in part. But of course, that was just a tiny taste of the judgment of God that he'll hand down to them on the day of judgment in the future when Christ returns. It's that day when they'll be handed the final cup of God's wrath, just like all his enemies will. And in fact, so remember the Chaldeans, they're part of Babylon. Well, in Revelation 18, you might remember this. In Revelation 18, it's Babylon that God uses as a catch-all description to include all of his enemies. And here's the outcome for them. This is the outcome for God's enemies. He uses Babylon as a catch-all, which really fits with Habakkuk, because this is Babylon that's coming to attack Israel. But this is what he says in Revelation chapter 18, verse 10. He says, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." So it is coming. In the future, Christ will return, and this group of enemies, along with all God's enemies, will be judged. But here's where the story in Revelation really connects with our passage in Habakkuk. Listen to the church's reaction to Babylon's judgment. So we're not only shown what happens to Babylon, then John in Revelation pivots, and he shows the church of God, and this is what they're doing as Babylon's being judged. This is Revelation 19. The church is saying, "Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. Hallelujah. The smoke of her," meaning Babylon, "the smoke of her goes up forever and ever." So the church in Revelation 19 is encouraged by God's judgment of evildoers, enough to where they're singing about it. They're saying hallelujah that this thing is happening. Well, that's why God is telling Habakkuk about it. He knows that Habakkuk will be encouraged that one day he's going to judge the evildoer. And as Christians, he holds out that same hope for us. Now, some of us need to have our perspective tweaked a little bit. We need to come a couple of clicks because we hear that and we think, wait, I'm supposed to draw encouragement from the fact that God will one day judge all of his enemies? That feels a little bit off. Well, that's where you need to click a little bit, right? Because yes, that's exactly the way it is. Scripture from start to finish is always helping God's people to have the hope that one day he will judge his enemies. In fact, even on a personal level, when somebody sins against you particularly, when somebody perpetrates evil on you and isn't repentant and just doesn't seem to care, this is exactly what Paul writes about in Romans 12, verse 19. And this is what he says there. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves," so you don't have to try to go out and make it right, "never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." So that's what God's telling Habakkuk. And that's what he's telling you this morning as a Christian. Be encouraged that when you see evil in this world, that God will one day judge all of that evil. Look at the final verse, verse 20 in our passage. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." So one day God will sit in judgment over everyone who has ever lived. He'll make all things right, right? Evil in this world is absolutely horrible, but you can be encouraged that one day God will judge the evildoer. But as we close, there's a problem here for us. And the problem is we are evildoers. So we can be really encouraged by that second point. Yes, God's going to punish evildoers until we realize that that is us. This is James chapter 3, verse 2. We saw this a few weeks ago in our study in James. For we all stumble in many ways. We're all sinners. It's a problem for us. Well, the gospel, the good news of Christ, that's God's response to this problem. So how can we escape judgment, the kind of judgment God's been talking about in our passage? Only through faith in Christ. Look at how God describes the difference between his enemies and those who will escape judgment. Chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verse 4. He says, behold, his soul, the enemy, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. So God's enemies have souls that are puffed up. That's the way the Bible describes pride. The non-believer, the one who is God's enemy, he thinks that he's capable. He thinks that he's good. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 11, the Chaldeans, their might is their God. So they thought they were powerful enough to take care of themselves. They could do everything they needed on their own. Now, listen, most non-believers know they aren't perfect. But the non-Christian, at the very least, thinks he's good enough to stand before God without need of a Savior. Well, that's a soul that's puffed up. And that's the way you were before you were a Christian. You thought you had everything under control. At least that's the way you were operating. You were operating as if you could die that day and stand before the Lord, and you figured you'd be all right. You figured it would work out for you. You figured you were good enough to please the God of the universe. But what does verse 4 tell us? Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, this verse that I just read is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Very few Old Testament verses are quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It's in Romans 1:17, Hebrews 10:38, and Galatians 3:11. And so this is the last thing we'll do this morning is turn over to Galatians chapter 3. And let's see how Paul picks up this passage and explains it to us. Galatians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 10. This is the passage Alex read earlier. We won't read all of chapter 3. We'll start in verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3. Paul starts here, not with our verse, he'll get there. He starts here. Galatians 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. It's okay, a person could sit here and hear everything God said in those 5 woes and just think, okay, I'm just not going to do any of those things, right? I can do that. I can set up these 5 things and remember them often and achieve these things. But we need to understand right off the bat, like Paul says, there's more to it than that. So to earn an innocent standing in God's eyes, this holy God, it's not just that somebody has to obey his word in Habakkuk chapter 2. In Galatians 3:10, you're told that you're under a curse of God unless you abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So to escape the judgment of God through your own doing, you've got to obey all God's commands in the Bible, right? Every single one of them. And you have to do it perfectly. And that can't be done. Especially once we remember what Jesus so often tells us in the Gospels, which is that you sin more times in your head and in your heart than you do with your hands. So there's no way, right, that we can fulfill this verse. Even as Christians, we're still really sinful people. That's why Galatians 3:10 says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. So even if we tried really hard to obey the Lord, we still come up short. Even if you have been a Christian for 50 years, God could still rattle off a list of woes from your life, right? Every single one of us. You could stand before the Lord and he could say things like, woe to him for sometimes putting his children's comfort above serving me, or woe to her for gossiping about her coworkers. Woe to him for his pride. The list could go on and on. A lot more than 5 woes, right? So what's our answer? Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us, purchased us out. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So God can't overlook your sin. Like we say, in fact, he sees it worse than even you do. That sin has to be punished. But the most amazing news in the history of the world is that he gave his son to die on the cross, the tree, as Paul calls it here. He gave his son to die on the cross so that everyone who would come to him for salvation would have their sins forgiven and be saved. But we understand it's not everyone whose sins are covered. Christ's sacrifice isn't automatic. So the Chaldeans certainly didn't have their sins covered. God says, no, they're going to be judged for their sins. So how did we get this forgiveness as Christians? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which Paul quotes in Galatians 3:11. Now, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, by working, by trying, by their obedience, for the righteous shall live by faith. So see, this is the point of the gospel. You could never perform the law perfectly enough to escape God's judgment, so he sent Christ to do it for you. That's the gospel. And then he stood in our place to pay for our sins, for our shortcomings. And that's the reason that we as Christians have escaped judgment. It's through our connection to Jesus, through our faith alone, our trust alone in him. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Remember that the only reason you've escaped judgment is because of your faith in Christ.